Thanks for joining us and listening to this sermon from Pompey Community Church. Our desire is that you can hear the Word of God and the Gospel preached wherever you are right now. We pray that this message will lift you up and help you on your journey as you grow closer and closer to Christ.
Good morning, PCC. I invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to Luke chapter 2. We are going to be in verses 1 through 7 this morning, and if there is any passage in the birth narratives in the Gospels that you are probably most familiar with in terms of the Christmas story, it is probably this one. And so we want to kick off Christmas strong in our Advent series next week with this passage. But before we begin, I want to share with you a fable. The story goes that one night while traveling through the desert of the Arabian Peninsula, a merchant was sleeping in his tent and his camel was sleeping just outside of his tent. But being cold, the camel dipped his head into the tent and begged the merchant, "You know, it's really pretty cold out here. Can I sleep just with my nose and head here inside this tent?" And the merchant agreed. And later the camel spoke up again saying, "You know, it really is quite cold. Can I just bring my neck and my front legs in, just half of my body, half in, half out? Can I sleep halfway in here with you?" And the merchant again agreed, until finally the camel said, "Look, it's freezing. I gotta sleep in here all the way. Can I come in here with you?" The merchant brought him in. The two now are sleeping. You can imagine this tent, which was made for one, is crammed with this merchant and his camel. And the camel recognized this. So finally, the camel asks, "You know, there's really not space enough in here for the both of us. Maybe it'd be better if you just slept outside." That's a funny story. But I think it's also a powerful parable for our modern Christmas experience, don't you think? Our culture has sold us the idea that Christmas is all about what? You could name it. Presents. Santa. Food. Keep it going. I'm getting hungry and excited. So. Lots of good things. The Hallmark movies, the decorations, the white Christmas, the music, all these great things. I heard a kid say something. I got to take that one. What'd you say, Bo? Family. Now, that's a perfect transition, because are not all of these things good things? Yes, of course. Even these things, I think, are gifts from God for us to enjoy and celebrate, right? But here's the difference. There's a difference between enjoying something and worshiping something. Are you with me this morning? There's a difference between enjoying these good gifts of Christmas that enhance our worship for the Lord, and looking to these aspects of Christmas, the decorations, the movies, the presents, all that, and viewing that as the true gift from the Lord. Right? And just like the camel, the idea here is that slowly what can happen is our worship for these things rather than our Creator can sneak in. And before we know it, Jesus has been kicked out. And it's no longer about him. It's about the stuff. That's the danger for us this morning. But church, Christmas is about one thing. One someone. Jesus. And we're going to see in our passage today, as the story of Jesus' birth unfolds, that there were many things in the world around Mary and Joseph that could have distracted them, that they could have been tempted to worship instead of their Lord and Savior. But their eyes were fixed on one thing, their coming Son. And to give you a modern example of what this might have looked like for them, what this ought to look like, I think, for us, I want to show you this short video of the coach of the Boston Celtics. I want you to hear how he responds to this interview question.
How was it like having them there in the building?
Jesus, Mary, and Joseph?
The Prince and Princess of Wales.
Oh, no, I did not. I'm only familiar with one royal family. I don't know too much about that one. Thank you.
Beginning, but the reporter said, hey, what'd you think about the royal family being here for the game? And what's his response? Jesus, Mary, and Joseph? Is that what you're talking about? I can't imagine what that would have been like to have been the reporter hearing that response. But I love what he said. I only know about one royal family. I like that guy. As we approach the Christmas season, there are many things in the world around us that can distract us, distract our worship. Yeah, but the question for us this morning is, will you let it? Will you let it? This morning, we need to be reminded of the true gift of Christmas, that the God who promised to save his people from their sins kept his promise. That's what Joseph and Mary and all of those shepherds, everyone who was gathered around to celebrate that night, that's what they were celebrating. That's what we're going to see this morning. So we're going to read Luke 2, verses 1 through 7. It says, in those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. And this was the first registration when Quirinius was governor of Syria. And all went to be registered, each to his own town. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the town of Nazareth, to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed, who was with child. And while they were there, the time came for her to give birth. And she gave birth to her firstborn son, and wrapped him in swaddling cloths, and laid him in a manger, because there was no place for them in the inn. Church, this morning, if we see anything, it's this. Jesus was refused and rejected that you might be redeemed and accepted. We're going to see that this morning. The first thing we're going to see here in this passage is a sovereign decree. Now, verses 1 to 5, we see this as Luke begins the story. He starts, in those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This was the first registration when Quirinius was governor of Syria, and all went to be registered, each to his own town. And now before we begin here, I want to help you situate this passage within the rest of Luke's birth narratives. All of Luke 1 has anticipated this story in Luke 2, 1 through 7, and the excitement of the story has been growing. It's as if the reader has been waiting for this moment, and now it's finally come. And here in Luke 2, 1 to 7, we finally meet Jesus as we see that he is born. And this is the greatest birth in the history of the world. In fact, all of world history has been divided by this one moment. We used to call it BC and AD. Now people want to call it BCE and CE. The idea being, though, that regardless of which way you cut it, something changed during that era. Christ came. And here, Luke's invitation is to hear and rejoice. It's even as you're reading, if you've read Luke 1 up to this point and you get to Luke chapter 2, it feels like Luke is on the other side of the page, just beckoning you to come and hear news of the Savior's birth. For Luke, this was the moment all of his gospel up to this point has been waiting on. And it's here. The timestamp in those days, it situates this story in the story of the birth of John the Baptist. And these two stories, as we've already seen, have been running on parallel tracks. We get this news of a coming son and then a birth story. That happens on repeat. News of a coming son, news of a coming son, birth of John the Baptist, now birth of Jesus. But what's so interesting is that here Luke's drawing attention to both of these birth stories, but in the context of his birth narrative, all the excitement's been growing such that when you get to Luke chapter 2, 1 to 7, There's no mistaking it. It's this second birth that's the birth. If there's one to celebrate, it's this one. There's no mistaking who's greater between John the Baptist and Jesus. All of the story up to this point has supported this feeling that you get as you read that this is the one. Jesus is the one that we've been waiting on. This is what Luke wants you to notice, that Jesus is far greater than John. John is celebrated in Luke 1:76 as the prophet of the Most High. And Jesus is celebrated, Luke 1:32, as what? If John is prophet, Jesus is Son of the Most High. John will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God, and Jesus will be the Lord to whom they are turned. This exalts Jesus as the center of the birth narratives. And it's now in the days of John the Baptist's birth that a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. And so each went to be registered, each to his own home. And now it's so interesting to me that this story begins with historical markers. That's to say, Luke refers to historical figures and historical events. You notice Caesar Augustus. Caesar was his title. He was the first emperor of the Roman Empire. Augustus was the name the Roman Senate gave him to celebrate his victorious leadership. It meant exalted one. You notice Quirinius, who was governing Syria. You notice a historical decree. What all of this does from the very beginning is it reminds you that when you're reading the story of Jesus' birth, you're not reading a fable. Something like a merchant and a camel. You are reading history. Tacitus, Josephus, Suetonius, Jewish and Greco-Roman biographers in the early 2nd and 3rd century, they're writing about these people and this event as non-believers with nothing to gain and everything to lose from this being true, but nevertheless acknowledging that this is what happened. Caesar Augustus sent out a decree that all the world should be registered, each to his own home. Here, he's calling upon literally the entire empire to be registered. And now, the irony here is not lost on Luke. I think it's intentional. If Luke's gospel has celebrated anything so far up to this point, it is the Lord's sovereignty over all creation. We've seen so far, Luke 1:20, that the Lord is sovereign over his people as he strikes Zechariah mute. The Lord is sovereign over the womb as both Zechariah and Elizabeth, who were advanced in years, and Elizabeth, who was barren. And then in the story of Joseph and Mary, who while being betrothed to one another had not yet consummated their marriage. Both stories, the Lord is the one who's sovereign over the womb. And now we see that the Lord is sovereign over emperors and empires. But as this story unfolds, what Luke's doing is modeling that there's only one true sovereign. And newsflash, it's not Caesar Augustus. And Quirinius has nothing to do with it. It's the Lord. If you read Luke 2, 1-7, divorced from the rest of Luke's birth narratives, you might be tempted to think that Jesus was born in Bethlehem because, well, this politician made a decree that everyone had to travel, and so Mary, even though she's 8 months pregnant, 9 months pregnant, has to hop on the donkey and travel 80 to 100 some odd miles to get down to Bethlehem, which I'm sure was a ton of fun. But the idea here is that ultimately Caesar had nothing to do with it. The Lord is the one who issued this decree. The Lord is the one who is sovereign over Caesar, is the idea. The Lord could have orchestrated this family to travel to Bethlehem for any other reason. Joseph could have had business to do in Bethlehem. They could have gone to visit distant relatives, distant family. But no, for some reason in the Lord's wisdom, he orchestrated this entire event that uprooted the world to move this one family to this one town during the time of this one census that this one child would be born. Do you see what the Lord's doing here? Demonstrating himself to be the one who's in control of all things. If there's anything that was going to stabilize Joseph and Mary's hearts in those days, it was that. The Lord's got this. But I think the same is true for each and every one of us. You may be sitting here and wondering the same. But if there's anything this morning that's going to stabilize your heart in these days, it's what? The Lord is sovereign. The Lord is sovereign. This is what we're going to see in the rest of the story. Verses 4 and 5. Joseph went up from Galilee, from the town of Nazareth to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed, who was with child. And now, as all of the empire travels for the census, you notice Joseph and Mary, they also went up from Galilee to Judea, the city of David, which is called Bethlehem. And now, if you're looking at a map of ancient Israel, you'll notice that Galilee is the, this is very small writing, so you probably can't see it, but just imagine Galilee is the territory that's far north, with Judea and Jerusalem being where? Far south. Yet frequently when you read the Gospels and you hear of people traveling to Jerusalem, the markers in the story always say something like they went up to Jerusalem. Even in cases like this where Joseph and Mary are coming from the north heading south, right? They went up from Galilee to Jerusalem. And this is because Jerusalem is a place of high elevation. And so they're not marking by cardinal direction, saying they went down south. They're saying they went up, even if they're traveling south, up in elevation, heading to the high point. The high point for all religious worship in this day was Jerusalem. They went up from Nazareth to Judea, to the city of David. As we have seen already, Nazareth is a fairly obscure town. Those ancient biographers I mentioned already, they don't even talk about Nazareth at all. No one really in this day knew of Nazareth. It's an off-the-beaten-track town of no real world prominence at the time. We're going to see later that this attitude toward Nazareth persisted even in those who heard of Jesus' coming. When one of Jesus' disciples, Philip, goes to tell his friend Nathanael that he'd found the Messiah, this was the response. Can anything good come from Nazareth? And Philip said to him, come and see. Bethlehem, on the other hand, has a rich history. Bethlehem is what Luke explains is the city of David. In fact, in 1 Samuel 17:12, we learn David was the son of an Ephrathite in Bethlehem of Judea named Jesse. And if you remember the story of even David being anointed as king, the Lord directs Samuel to Bethlehem to find one of Jesse's sons. And the Lord raises up the youngest of the sons, the one who is out shepherding at the time, not even there for the anointing ceremony, because he was such an unlikely fit. But the Lord raises up David. And Bethlehem's significance extends even further back than the story of David, though, to the story of King David's great-grandmother, Ruth. If you remember the story, Ruth was a Moabite widow who came to know the true covenant-keeping Lord through her mother-in-law, Naomi. If you remember, after their husbands had passed away, Ruth clung to Naomi. They stayed in the land, and ultimately, she ended up meeting and then marrying a kinsman redeemer named Boaz, But listen to the elders' blessing as they blessed Boaz and Ruth. All the people who were at the gate, and the elders said, "We are witnesses. May the Lord make the woman who is coming into your house, that's Ruth, like Rachel and Leah, who together built up the house of Israel. May you act worthily in Ephrathah and be renowned where? In Bethlehem. And may your house be like the house of Perez, whom Tamar bore to Judah, because of the offspring that the Lord will give you by this young woman." At the conclusion of Ruth's story, we read that she and Boaz bore a child. Boaz fathered Obed. Obed fathered Jesse. And Jesse fathered David. Do you catch the significance here of the Lord outlining for even us here today the trajectory of his covenant promises being fulfilled in this one chosen line? All coming from this one town, Bethlehem. We read the significance of Jesus being born in Bethlehem. We connect it immediately to David, but forgetting that the Lord, even before the days of David, was setting up this story. That we today, 2024, might even read it and continue to see how the Lord has been unfolding this story of redemption since long before the day in that manger and long before the day that David was anointed as king, all the way back to the very beginning. This is the idea. And the Lord here is displaying his loving kindness to Boaz, to Ruth, to Joseph, to Mary in Bethlehem, all in order to ultimately bless them with Jesus the Messiah. This even continues to remind us of Jesus' royal lineage. From the outset of Luke's gospel, we were prepared for this. Do you remember that Joseph was, Luke 1:27, of the house of David? And it was told of Jesus, the Lord will give to him the throne of his father, David. Now we're seeing this being fulfilled as in Bethlehem, the time comes for Mary and Joseph to travel to be registered. Bethlehem is significant for another important reason, though. Roughly 700 years before the birth of Christ, Micah prophesied, "You, O what? You, O Bethlehem, Ephrathah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from of old, from ancient days." This is why even in Matthew 2:5, as Herod is searching for the place of Jesus' birth, the chief priests told him, "Well, it'll be in Bethlehem of Judea, for it's written so by the prophet." The question for us this morning is, why is this so important for us now to connect the story of Jesus back to this little town in Bethlehem? Well, it's because it continues to highlight the Lord as the one who sovereignly decreed Jesus to be born in Bethlehem. Meaning that even as we read these first five verses in Luke chapter 2, what we ought to be left with is this overwhelming sense that this story only unfolded in the way that it did because the Lord is the one who's writing the story this way. And so that we can look back across the rest of the biblical testimony that the Lord gives us here in His Word and see the way that the Lord has been faithful, not only to us, but to also all of His people who came before us to unfold His promises in redemptive history, such that now in the days of the new covenant, we can look back and see the Lord as the one who's always been faithful. Do you see that this morning? That Jesus coming to Bethlehem was not an accident. And it was not the result of Caesar making a political decision. It's the Lord writing this story from the very beginning. And so, church, let us celebrate this morning that the Lord is the one who is sovereign over Caesar. And this Lord who is sovereign sent his Son, and his Son saves. That's the reality that ought to fill our hearts and minds with hope and joy during this Christmas season. We see that first, a sovereign decree. Second, we see a sovereign no vacancy. Verses 6 to 7. We see this, while they were there, the time came for her to give birth. And I don't know if you have kids in this room, what your family's birth story or stories looked like. I know ours did not go according to plan, and I'm imagining theirs did not either, though there had to be something in Mary's mind that as she is on this donkey heading south, traveling over all this rocky terrain, she's recognizing, it takes 3 weeks to get down to Bethlehem by the back of a donkey. We're going to be there for however long it takes to do this census, and then we're going to have to travel back. Probably something in her was realizing, I may have this kid in Bethlehem. And who knows, maybe even for Mary, she's connecting the dots back across the rest of Scripture and recognizing the significance of that. Maybe not. We don't know, because we don't read what's going on in her heart and mind. But what we do know is that this seemed like an inopportune time for the Son of God to come. But nevertheless, he came, and the Lord sustained this family. Now, we don't know how long they were in Bethlehem waiting for this census. The census would have been taken for taxation purposes. And so everyone would have descended upon Bethlehem and then had to register themselves. That would take quite a bit of time, especially as many are coming back to this prominent city of Bethlehem. But we do know that regardless of what this night looked like, however long they were there, the time came for her to give birth. And now, traditionally, this scene has been depicted as taking place at what time of day? Nighttime. Even some of our dearest Christmas carols reflect this tradition. Can you name any? O Holy Night. Silent Night. What's that one? I don't know that one, but I'm sure that's a good one too. How about this one? How about this one? O little town of Bethlehem, how still we see you lie. Above thy deep and dreamless sleep, the silent stars go by. Yet in thy dark streets shineth the everlasting light. The hopes and fears of all the years are met in thee tonight. Now, we don't know what time of day that Jesus was born, whether it truly was at night or during the day. We do have one clue, though, as to when it might have been. We'll get there next week, Luke 2, verse 8. And in the same region, there were shepherds out in the field keeping watch over their flock by night. So maybe he was born at night. Seems like that's plausible, given that that's when the Lord showed up to the shepherds to send them to meet their Savior. But we don't know, ultimately. What we do know, though, is the time came and she gave birth. In verse 7, she gave birth to her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling cloths and laid him in a manger, because there was no place for them in the inn. Now, I love this story for many reasons, but it's this final verse that I think illustrates the true miracle and meaning of the incarnation in a powerful way. The Lord is the one who reigns, yet in Christ he humbled himself to meet us in our despair. Have you thought about that before? The significance of what it means that the Lord of creation, the sovereign Lord of the universe, took on flesh, made his dwelling among us, not in palaces fit for the king that he was, but in a manger where even shepherds would be comfortable coming to worship. Do you catch the power of this moment? What that ought to do for each and every one of us this morning is remind us that the Lord is not distant and far off. Though yes, he is transcendent, over and above all things, he is also imminent. That means he's intimately acquainted with our condition. We'll see this later, even as the New Testament writers talk about this very reality. But what ought to be drilled into your heart and my heart is this one solid, unshakable conviction. The Lord met us in a manger. The Lord took on flesh, humbled himself, put himself in what we would look upon as an undignified position. Why? That he might meet us in our undignified position. If you have any questions about who the Lord is and what he's like, look to that fact alone. And rest assured that the Lord is one who loves you. That the Lord is one who, even in your sin, sought to save you. That's the sort of Lord that we worship. That's who Joseph and Mary met that night. Parentheses, if it was night. We talked about that already. That's who we worship. Luke has prepared us to meet Jesus as the divine Son of the Most High. But now, when the time comes for his birth, he's presented as unmistakably human. Notice, he's not only born, he's also wrapped in swaddling cloths. And I don't know about you, but when I think about a baby wrapped in swaddling cloths, for some reason, the image that comes to mind is that that's something that embodies humanness and helplessness better than any other image. If you had kids or you've seen a kid in swaddling cloths, you'll know what this looks like. We used to call it, when we'd wrap our boys up, as they're a couple months old, we called them baby burritos. That was our funny term for them. They can do nothing. They're just wrapped. So the idea there is that they still feel the comfort of being kept tightly in their mother's womb. And Jesus is born, and he's born immediately with the need to be comforted. Did you catch that? We have romanticized this idea of the Son of God being born such that he was born, and yes, he's truly God, truly man, but yeah, not so much man, though, only like a little bit man. We'll say truly man for the sake of our theology, but we don't really mean it. He didn't really experience the things that you or I experience. He didn't experience longing or hurt or pain or temptation. Scripture outlines a very different story for us. From the moment that he's born, he's wrapped in swaddling cloths. Notice also, he is laid in a manger, and then immediately, to help us again recognize who our Lord is, Luke tells us why he was laid in a manger. Because there was no place for them in the inn. Think about the irony of this moment. The Lord is sovereign over Caesar's decree, but despite unsettling the entire empire, to get one family to one town that one child could be born, to fulfill one small biblical prophecy, there's still no place for him in the inn. The question that leaves you with is, well, if the Lord can move Caesar and the whole empire, couldn't he have not have made sure that there was space for them to stay when they arrived? And if you've read the rest of Luke's gospel up to this point, how do you have to answer? Yes, of course he could have. Yet he didn't. And this is the point. The Lord who reigns over Caesar also reigns over the innkeeper. The Lord who reigns over Caesar also reigns over the innkeeper. What this means is the Lord is moving both of these people to accomplish his divine will. The Lord moves Caesar Augustus to get the royal family to Bethlehem. And then the Lord moves the innkeeper to deny them room. Why? Luke tells us that he would be born where? Where? In a manger. That he would be born in a manger. Think about everything that Jesus would have experienced in the first hour of his life in light of that. In light of where he would be born. He would have felt the cold air as he left the warmth of his mother and came into this world. He would have felt the beat of Mary and Joseph's heart as they would have held him close. He would soon feel hunger, but then also be satisfied as Mary nourished him. He would have perhaps felt the hard manger or the soft prickles of the hay, if there was hay laid in there for him. He would have smelled the animals. I was recently made familiar with the claim from some that Jesus wasn't truly born in a manger or around animals or in a stable, because surely no good Jewish family at that time would turn away a visiting guest. And I think studying culture is tremendously helpful. That's a key to interpreting your Bible. But what you can't do is toss out what's clear on the surface for what might have been. Are you with me this morning? And it seems like Luke goes to great lengths to explain why Jesus was born and the place where he was born, and to even hold up in the narrative this truly remarkable and surprising turn of events in the birth story, all emphasizing one thing: he was born somewhere no one would have expected. That's manger. That's the stable, away from the place people normally would have stayed if they're visiting, the house, the inn. It can mean guest room also. Again, the idea reinforcing the reality that Jesus truly was born in a humble position. What does all of this teach us about the Lord? What does it teach you about your Savior? That's the question we need to be asking ourselves as we encounter twists in the story like this. What does this teach us about the Lord? I think it teaches us that while he is the sovereign Lord of the universe, again, he is also intimately acquainted with our condition. This is to say that whatever you're sitting and grieving over in your seat this morning, thinking about, worrying about, wondering if the Lord even knows, it's to say the Lord knows. Whatever your hurts, whatever your hopes, he knows them, but he not only knows them, the story of Luke 2, verse 7 is that he has shared them. That's the reality. In the words of the author to the Hebrews, it teaches us this, that Jesus had to be made like his brothers in every respect so that he might become a what? Merciful and what? So that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. Later, he continued, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weakness, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us with Do you not see? Oh, it'd help if I put the verse on the screen for you. I was like, do you not want to answer this question about confidence? We need some confidence here. Yes, this helps. Let us then with confidence. I like that. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace in time of need. Think about that opportunity that you have this morning to look upon even this, the the reality of Jesus' being born in his humble position, to cause that to spring up within you confidence to approach the Lord, that you may receive mercy and find grace in time of need. So if you work backward in this passage this morning, let me ask it this way. Do you find need right now for grace and mercy from the Lord? Do you? If we are honest with ourselves, each and every one of us have to answer yes in one way or another. Yes. The answer is then run to the Lord to receive it. Not as if the Lord is waiting for you to come and holding you at arm's length, as if to rub it in that he's so mighty and holy and you are so insignificant and unholy. Though he is and though you are, I am. He is holy, but he is also the one who keeps covenant faithfulness. The one who loves and has mercy. Meaning that he, even in his holy position, beckons you, come. Come. Do you want to know with the sort of what sort of confidence you can come to my throne? Let me send you my son and let me put him in a manger. That you might recognize the lengths to which I'm going to go to put myself in your position to sympathize with you so that you know I know you and I care about you. And I'm willing to do this to prove it. Are you with me this morning? This is what we have here in the story of Jesus' birth. The early church father, Jerome, put it this way. He found no room in the Holy of Holies that shone with gold, precious stones, pure silk and silver. He's not born in the midst of gold and riches, but in the midst of dung. In a stable where our sins were filthier than the dung, he is born on a dunghill in order to lift up those who come from it. And then he quotes Psalm 113:7. From the dunghill, he lifts up the poor. Church, if you feel anything this morning as you leave, let it be the comfort of knowing that Jesus came to save you from your sin, but that he didn't come to a palace again, as would have been deserved. Rather, being a king, he came as a baby to a manger. And there's absolutely nothing that you have experienced that Jesus, in humbling himself and leaving behind the glory that he shared with his Father in heaven to be made flesh and dwell among us, cannot sympathize with. Church, rejoice that your Savior has come. As we close this morning, I want to encourage each of you, before our Advent series truly begins next week, I want you to take the time to ask yourself this question: what am I truly celebrating? By all means, enjoy the gifts, enjoy the season, enjoy the festivities, the family, enjoy the decorations, enjoy the lights and the tree. I certainly will. I love this time of year and I love everything that goes with it. But I need to ask myself, what am I truly celebrating? This is not just a simple matter of what you ought to do. That's to say, it's not simply that a Christian ought to focus on Jesus above all else during this season, so, you know, let's do that. Instead, this is a matter of making sure that you experience the greatest joy imaginable. As the angels came to the shepherds in the field, they didn't come with good news of great suggestions. In other words, do this, do this, do this, and maybe the Lord will bless you. They came with what? Good news of great joy. But church, we only experience this joy as we recognize that in Jesus, God has looked upon our humble estate, and he himself has taken on humble estate. And from that position, he has done great things for us. He is the mighty one who forgives us of our sin according to his tender mercy and by his holy covenant through faith in his son. That's Mary's song. Church, Jesus was refused and rejected that you might be redeemed and accepted. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this reality this morning. We thank you for your word that testifies to that truth, that being sinners who have rejected you, rebelled against a holy and just God, you still saw fit to save. Why? Because being holy, you are also loving. Being holy, you are also gracious. Being holy, you are also kind. Being holy, you are also merciful. And Father, we pray that this morning as we've gathered together, we would see your Son high and lifted up in your word. That in Luke 2:1-7, we would meet him in the manger, and that that would cause our hearts to worship like we never have before. Worshiping as people who know truly from the depths of their hearts, Lord, that you love us and that you gave yourself for us. And Father, the proper response is to pour our hearts out in gratitude and worship for you. And so, Lord, would we do that now? Teach us how to do that now in this time of worship. We pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thanks for listening. Please subscribe to our podcast to get all of the PCC sermons and visit us at pompeychurch.org. From everyone here at Pompey Community Church, we hope this sermon blessed you and that you have a great day.